Safety Council conducted a study on fatigue. According to their study, 70 million Americans suffer from some form of a sleep disorder. 43% of workers are sleep deprived. 62% of night shifters complain about sleep loss. Quote, an overworked, overtired condition has become the norm for many. On the highways, the Transportation Accident Commission also reports that 20% of fatal road accidents are a result of fatigue. A person awake for 17 hours faces the same risk of a crash who has a blood alcohol content of 0.05%. Drivers awake for 24 hours perform similar to someone with a blood alcohol content of 0.1%. They're seven times more likely to have an accident. Well, whether on the road or in the workplace or through these busy weeks of our lives, we all feel fatigue. Many encounter a spiritual fatigue, an exhaustion, a weariness, a grief over our sin, over the fallenness of our flesh. There's some kind of yearning for renewal or relief. In this spiritual fatigue, we hunger and we thirst for something. Jesus calls these people blessed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If you're here this morning and your soul is weary, Christ has rest. Christ extends a rest to you. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're aware of weary souls, you possess within you the rest that they seek. If you've had this rest in Christ, if you've experienced it, yet this morning it eludes you, Christ reminds you of the rest he supplies. In Matthew chapter 11, Christ announces three promises for tired souls. Now our message will come from verses 25 through 30. I want to back up a bit and begin in verse 20. Verses 20 through 24 are four verses we covered in last week's message, but the progression is very important. It's important how all of these verses work together, verse 20 through verse 30. We will see, we'll be reminded, that Jesus strongly denounces unrepentance. Those are the first four verses. Jesus then prays, offering up praise to God for sovereign election. And in the most tender of terms, our Lord then invites all to come to him and to find this rest. Let's begin reading in Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father. for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Verses 25 and 26, the humble receive revelation. This is the first promise Jesus makes. The humble receive revelation. It is in God's plan that the humble receive revelation. It is the humble who will understand God, not the proud. And we learn all this in a prayer that is prayed by Jesus. That's right, Jesus prayed. Here is the Son of God, fully God. In verse 27, he is one with the Father. He prayed to God. Now, the prayer life of Jesus would certainly be a fascinating study, an examination of the prayer life of Jesus as presented in the Gospels. In the Gospels, our Lord prayed frequently. He prayed dependently. Our Lord prayed confidently. Our Lord prayed in a full range of emotions. He prayed prayers of varying length, but in verse 25, he prays this prayer of praise. And it's such an odd conclusion to verses 20 through 24. This announcement or this denouncement against the unrepentant. Jesus concludes and he turns and praises God. And things will get stranger yet in our passage. We'll see that here in a moment. And remember, Christ has just hammered these local communities for their refusal to repent. And in the next breath, he praises God. Now, in all fairness, the content of his praise, it shows why he prayed this way. Though witnesses to his miracles rejected repentance, that in no way stifled the plan of God. It is God's will for repentance to make sense to a certain type of person, namely the humble. That's why Jesus praises him. And if we're initially struck by the peculiar timing of this praise, just consider the delivery by Jesus. He prays out loud. He prays quite confidently, quite publicly, and lost in our English translations, it's missing in most versions except the King James Version has it. Literally, verse 25 reads this way, in or at that time, answering, Jesus said. The word answering is not in our English Bibles, at least most of them, but it is in the original Greek. So I'm wondering, what is he answering? No one's asking any questions. Who would? He just preached fire and brimstone. And as a man who tries to imitate our Lord in his preaching ministry, I've preached repentance, and I can assure you that has a quieting effect upon a group of people. Well, I'm suspicious that Jesus isn't answering their hearts, because it's well within the range of normal human hearts to hear a message about repentance. To hear a message as Jesus preached in verses 20 through 24, to hear that and say something like, that's not me. I'm good with God. There's not much for me to meditate on here. In fact, I could think of a long list of people who need to hear this sermon. Those folks over in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they need to repent. They need this message. So I wonder if Jesus is not answering their hearts. Those quiet thoughts spoken in the caverns of the soul. And Jesus praises God for his choice for revelation. And when I say the word revelation, I mean truth. For God's revelation of truth. And in verse 25, God has revealed something called these things to infants. In our passage, God has also hidden these things. Again, in the context, I think Jesus is referring back to the repentance that he spoke of in those first few verses. God has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Understand what Jesus says here. This is a statement about humility. Revelation into the things of the Lord, it's not coming for those who are proud, for those who are self-sufficient. In fact, in every age, it seems as though it's the wise and intelligent who are the hardest to reach. They don't see their need. They believe they are self-sufficient. There's a spiritual blindness that is draped upon their soul, perhaps even to obvious things. I was reflecting back. It was a few weeks ago that a congressional representative announced in the House, God's will is of no concern to this Congress. But only yards away in the House of Representatives, there's a speaker's podium and a giant American flag. Above that, chiseled in marble, is "In God We Trust." These leaders, these wise and intelligent, they live alienated, blinded in their minds and blinded in their hearts from the truth of God. Jesus contrasts them with infants. Not literal infants, but those who understand their spiritual need. Those who can see their need for repentance, their need for a Savior. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, what he preached would have resonated with these people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Yes, that's me. I am poor in spirit. I mourn my condition. That's the response of the infant in our text. Now, to be clear, smart people can come to faith. Someone with a high IQ can trust in Jesus. This happens all the time. When they're not trusting in their smartness or in their own ability to please God. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus here speaks of a trust, a simple trust, a humble dependence. That's what he drives at. And it's also worth noting that we have accounts of God throughout the Bible intervening in the lives of the wise and intelligent. God takes the initiative to effect a humbling. God intervenes in the life of a man to bring about a humbling. You see this in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, for example, in the book of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar would have considered himself wise and intelligent by any standard of the time. Clearly a very powerful man. But he ends up eating grass like cattle. God humbled him. Or consider Saul. In the book of Acts, Saul is going along. He's on his way to persecute yet another church. A light appears in the road. Saul becomes Paul. God humbled Saul. This revelation comes from God in verse 26 as it is well-pleasing in his sight. For some, we now approach what may be the strangest portion of our passage this morning. Jesus praises God. And it's not a praise for a health condition he's recovered from. It's not a praise thanking him for a meal. It's not a praise for an answered prayer or some good gift that God gave him, though we should praise God for all of those things. Jesus praises God for his sovereign election. Now, some may find this a strange reason to praise God. This doctrine of election tends to draw pretty sharp emotions from people. Some love it and celebrate it, others detest it and deny it. But it's difficult to escape the sovereign choice of God in today's passage. In verse 25, it is God who hides, quote, "You have hidden." In verse 25, again, it is God who reveals, quote, "You have revealed." In verse 27, God grants. It is God who hands over. And in verse 27, again, Jesus reveals God. What does he say of himself? "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." This passage teaches that God is selective in his revelation. That God does not treat all people the same way. In our passage, we see this in a broad sense. In verse 25, we learn that God has chosen to conceal himself from this group of people, those dubbed the wise and intelligent. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 1. "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.'" The nation of Israel, especially thinking Old Testament, they illustrate this corporate election. I mean, Israel is this small, weak people group. They were slaves in Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." God chose this tiny nation to be his people? Come on! We are a nation where numbers matter, aren't we? This is America. I gotta take the 12-ounce soda. Give me the 64-ounce Big Gulp. Compact pickup. I need the dimensions of the F-450. If the parking spot beside me can get out of their car, my truck's not big enough. Would God really choose this nation of extra smalls and compact pickups? It gets worse. This little nation had no power. In 1 Samuel 13, Israel goes out to fight. They fight their sworn enemy, the Philistines. And when they did so, they showed up with garden tools. In verse 20, "So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe." A plowshare is that portion of the plow which actually cuts into the ground. I don't know how you fight with that. And the mattock is more like a pickaxe. But indeed, it is true. Read throughout the Bible. This is the nation that God chose. Not Assyria, not Egypt, not Babylon, none of the other contenders of that day. He chose weak, insignificant Israel. He chooses the humble as recipients of his grace, not the wise and intelligent. There's also a specific sense where we see God's choosing in today's passage. It's this sovereign choice of persons. One may ask, well, then who receives this revelation of God? Jesus answered, "Anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The word "anyone" is a singular pronoun. God reveals to individuals as he wills. We've already seen this in our gospel. We've seen it in a couple of different ways, but I love the story of Matthew. Matthew was that tax collector sitting in the booth that day when Jesus came passing through. He's the author of our gospel. When Jesus came along, he didn't call the Roman soldiers who were surely standing by their money flanking that tax booth. When Jesus came along, he didn't call anyone else standing there in that tax line waiting to pay Matthew their taxes. When Jesus came along, he didn't pass by the businessman or the mother or the servant of some wealthy local man. He called Matthew. He said, "Matthew, follow me." And again, we can look to the nation of Israel to illustrate this.
We discussed a moment ago how God chose them as a group, as a people, but he also chose specific individuals. Remember, it was Jacob over Esau. It was Joseph, not Reuben or Levi or Benjamin. David had seven other brothers. And it's also worth mentioning that when he chose this group, this nation of Israel, he chose them through one person, Abraham. So in this passage, we have one of these great paradoxes of the Bible, don't we? On one hand, God is absolutely sovereign. He's hiding, he's revealing, he's doing it in accordance with his will. But on the other hand, you and I, we are completely responsible. And we saw last week this refusal to repent and an invitation that Christ gave. Our concern then is our response to all this. I believe the point is we need to come to God with humble hearts, with a teachable spirit, with a thirst and with a hunger, with a dependency. I turned on the TV the other day and I caught a bit of that television program called This Old House. Boy, as a young homeowner, that's a huge blessing to me. They make it look so easy, it's not. They were installing something called a smartphone-activated door lock. I'm not going to try that. But it's a really neat device. It detects, you know, the smartphone that's programmed to it. As you approach the door automatically unlocks just by being within the vicinity of it. That's the way that someone gains access to their home, if they have that program, if they have that set up right. Well, in a similar way, in our text this morning, our approach to the Lord, our entrance into his revelation, it happens through humility, through dependency, through a forsaking of self-sufficiency. And God reveals himself to the humble. Our passage called us the infant. We want to come to God with a thirst and with a desire for God to meet that. And God will do that. We will learn more about him. He will make his truth come alive. His revelation will become clear. The humble receive revelation. Well, secondly, this morning, in the next verse, in verse 27, we see that Christ reveals God. The humble receive revelation, and Christ reveals God. To reread verse 27, Jesus declares, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Clearly, Jesus is the central figure in all this. Verse 27 is important because what it does is it sets the table for verse 28. When you get to verse 28, one may well ask, well, what qualifies Jesus as the one who can extend this invitation? How comes he is the one who can make the call? Well, it's because of his relationship with God. Jesus declares that in verse 27. God is his Father. In our verses this morning, five times in three verses, Jesus calls God Father. It's a very personal name. It's a very unique relationship. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. You and I, we know God the Father. We know God the Son, but not like they know one another. There is a special relationship shared between God the Father and God the Son. It's a unique relationship. It's unique among and above anything else in the created order. In fact, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that God the Father and God the Son are one. We can include the Holy Spirit in that. Yet at the exact same time, they are three distinct persons. Again, another paradox of the Bible. There's this scene in the Gospel of John. Jesus and his disciples complete dinner. It's the eve of his arrest. can imagine our Lord is under some severe strain, anticipating what is to come in only hours. Jesus is serving these disciples. He's teaching them. They're gathered around listening. And Peter asks a question. He asks the Lord about his destination, where Jesus is going. Peter then asserts that he would die for Christ. Thomas then lobs another question, asking about the way. Then Philip, not to be outdone, says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." It would be very easy to facepalm at this moment. But Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Who has seen me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" To know Jesus is to know God. Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. To say it another way, to not have Jesus is to never know God. God is seen in no one else, no one other than Jesus Christ. This, of course, then has significant implications for what Christ can do. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." You name it. If God has authority to do it, Jesus has authority to do it. Matthew has been laboring in his gospel to show us this incredible authority of Jesus Christ. Casting out demons, cleansing lepers, healing the sick, raising the dead, forgiving sin. In today's passage alone, he's judged unrepentance. He's revealing truth. He's giving rest to weary souls. No one can do what Christ does. Certainly a messenger can go and announce royalty, but that messenger cannot be the king. You and I can carry a passport, but we can't be the nation it represents. Well, Jesus is the king. Jesus is the kingdom. Jesus is God. And so central is Jesus. So central is a relationship with Christ. If we wish to go to heaven when we die, if we wish to know God, it must be through Christ. There's no close second. As we conclude chapter 11, we can learn what we might expect from this relationship. And in a word, it's rest. Verses 28 through 30, Christ provides rest. He gives rest to the spiritually weary. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, to explain these three verses, I want to follow the three imperatives in the passage. There's really three commands Jesus gives. The first one is the word "come." It's technically an adverb, but it functions a lot like a command in this passage. "Take" is another command in verse 29, and then the word "learn," that is the final instruction. When Jesus says "come," he's going to follow that up with some requirements, and he's going to make a promise. Who should come to Jesus? What is required of those who come to Christ? Weariness and burdens. I believe in the first instance, Jesus is referring to those who are laboring under the law. They're trying to keep some form of works to earn God's favor or to keep God's favor. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus takes issue with religious leaders of his time. They're putting this way of thinking upon the people. They burden those seeking God. They're giving them extra rules and extra regulations. Eventually, we'll get to Matthew chapter 23, and Jesus will deliver this scorching rebuke against them. It makes last week's verses feel like a Bahamas vacation. Essentially, Jesus is saying, look, set aside your efforts. Work no more. Receive the grace of God. Receive what I will give you. This word for weary has to do with a fatigue. It's an exhaustion, an exertion, even a sweat. Simon Peter used this verse. It was after a night of fishing. He talks to Jesus, "Master, we worked hard. We wearied all night and we caught nothing." The heavy laden are burdened. They are loaded down. This noun form is used over in Acts chapter 27 of heavy shipping cargo. And Jesus here is speaking to the people. He's speaking about a burden of sin, about the weight that comes with sin, a weight that comes with the consequences of sin. I remember when I came to Christ, I was so weighed down. Like internally, I was just exhausted. I felt like there was no hope for me. No one can resolve this burden. I'm outside the realm of savability. I'm unsavable. There's just such a heaviness about it. It was a burden. It felt like a weight on my soul. And if this is you this morning, what does Jesus say? He says, "Come to me. Bring your burden to me. Bring your cargo." He promises rest. He promises it two times in our passage. "I will give you rest." He's not saying that our life will be easy. He's not promising pain-free living. He's not saying that we'll never suffer again. But it does mean that you'll be right with God. And that has a way of changing everything that goes on inside. He's going to give in our souls what we need to navigate the hard stuff. In fact, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." He gives us this yoke, and we are to take his yoke. I'm not sure how many of you are farmers in your spare time. I can assume very few of you. But in farming, especially ancient Near East farming, perhaps in different parts of the world today, a yoke would be a wooden frame placed upon the neck of an ox, really of two oxen. And it's going to go over their neck. It's going to hold these oxen together. And oftentimes, when a farmer goes out to a field, he could join a mature ox alongside an immature ox. That older ox would be the one who should be working harder. And he's, in turn, teaching this younger ox. Christ yokes us to himself. This is all a bit unusual, I think. Here we are, weary, and we're coming to Jesus, and he's giving us this yoke. And I'm already tired. Now he wants me to do more? But it's a different yoke. It's different from the yoke we bore before Christ and apart from Christ. In verse 30, he promises, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." It's manageable. Particularly in contrast to that former way of living. This yoke of Christ, we can go so far as to say it is liberating. Over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul declares that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to a yoke of slavery." You see, friends, we are all yoked to something. And we can either be yoked to the sinfulness or the slavery of a life of sin, or we can be yoked to the freedom and liberation of a life lived in Christ. And Jesus is saying, this latter life, this latter yoke, that's the yoke you want. Because I'm going to meet you there, and you're going to be my disciple, and I'm going to carry the heavy loads, and I'm going to walk with you through the fields of life. No longer are we yoked to sin or to the weight of its consequences. We've broken that yoke and taken the one of Christ. That's essentially what Jesus says as we conclude. He trains us. He says, "Learn from me." He's not like the farmer who might, you know, kick the farmhand and tell him to get out in the field and get to work. That's not how Jesus works. It's the imagery again of the mature ox alongside the immature ox. The younger's learning from the older. In the Bible, we might call this discipleship. We are disciples or followers of a teacher. We are learning or we are training. May we never see the day where we stop learning from Christ, where we stop training. May we never see the day where we stop thirsting for the word or coming here and worshiping or engaging in the relationships or seeing in the circumstances of life God working to train us, hard as they may be. Jesus is a kind teacher. He says, "I am gentle and humble in heart." He does not beat his followers. He's no cruel taskmaster. He'll never strike a whip against the back of his ox. He is gentle. He is meek. Jesus is lowly. He is humble. Keeping in mind that Jesus possesses all power. Remember, all authority has been given to him. But he is meek. That power is under control. And if you're tired this morning, Jesus says to you, "Come. Come to me. With a humble heart, receive the revelation of God." Jesus reveals God, and Jesus gives rest. We've caught but a glimpse of his life this morning, but in its entirety, Jesus lived a perfect life. He is fully God. He's the Son of God. He lived a perfect life, and he died for your sin, and he rose again. And if you believe that message, if you repent and turn from your sin, Christ will give you rest. And that's his invitation to each of us this morning. If you have this rest today, give it to others. There is a world all around us, fatigued, exhausted. There's a world all around us looking for some refreshment, looking for some source of renewal. Yes. Jesus Christ gives them rest. Just yesterday, some men and I walked up and down the streets of this neighborhood. In our Columbia neighborhood, we knocked on just shy of 200 doors, just trying to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them, trying to give them a Bible, trying to pray with them. And you can imagine we got all kinds of responses, from rejection to receptiveness. It was all across the board. You see, we saw firsthand not just that these words of Jesus are true, that the fields are white for harvest, but that these words are true right here, right down that street, right across the street. Someone told one of our guys knocking on a door around the corner that they can hear us singing. At the conclusion of all of this, I walked away more convinced than ever at the deep, deep need that exists right around us. It's certainly one thing to talk about the needs of the people. It's quite another to look at them in the eye. And we're going to go back again. And you can join us then. Because we're not going to let this thing stop. But until then, wherever you are, whatever environment you're in, whether it's in your vocation, whether it has to do with sports, whether it's with your family, share the rest of Christ. That's our task. To call people. To invite them, just as Jesus did. People that are weary and people that are heavy laden. And we're to call them to this gentle Lord, this humble Lord, the one who gives rest to the soul. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for calling us, for inviting us, and for giving us a place to sit at the table in your kingdom. Oh Lord, we love you and we're so thankful to be in your family. At the same time, we pray for those in our families, those we wish to be in our spiritual family, those you've given us a burden for, those who we know need rest, Lord, open up their hearts to believe. Give us opportunity to speak forth this invitation. Give us a grace to see fruit, that you would redeem and that you would rescue. Father, give us a boldness and a courage to speak just as Jesus did. Thank you, Jesus, for your ministry. Thank you that you've promised to build your church. Thank you that you're building it. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Let's stand.